Psalm 35 of David. Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take up shield and armor. Arise and come to my aid. Brandish spear and javelin against those who pursue me. Say to me, I am your salvation. May those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin overtake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. How long, Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I will give you thanks in the great assembly. Among the throngs, I will praise you. Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. They do not speak peaceably, but devise false accusations against those who live quietly in the land. They sneer at me and say, aha, aha, with our own eyes we have seen it. Lord, you have seen this. Do not be silent. Do not be far from me, Lord. Awake and rise to my defense. Contend for me, my God and Lord. Vindicate me in your righteousness, Lord my God. Do not let them gloat over me. Do not let them think, aha, just what we wanted, or say, we have swallowed him up. May all who gloat over my distress be put to shame and confusion. May all who exalt themselves over me be clothed with shame and disgrace. May those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all day long. This is God's word.
Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you. If we haven't met before, my name is Femi, and I'm not Matt, and I'm not Phil. I'm preaching to cover while many of our staff team are away. If you're new with us this morning, we've been going through the Psalms over the summer, and the Psalms is known as the glorious prayer book for the Christian, covering both the highs and the lows of our experience. And the question set before us this morning is, how do we pray when faced with personal injustice? How do we pray when, verse 4, there are those who seek your life? Or verse 7, those who plot against you, hiding nets? Verse 20, those who devise false accusations against you? And all without cause. How do we pray when the injustice is so severe that it gets us questioning whether God really is good and whether he really is righteous? And I know that a sermon like this will be poignant for many of us in this room, but for those of us who maybe haven't experienced injustice yet, maybe this is something you can keep in the storehouse for the day that it may come. or help you process the injustice we see in the world around us. Now, Psalm 35 is known as an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is a psalm that calls down cursing upon the enemies of the writer. And what's interesting is when we read the whole totality of Scripture, we're given many guardrails about how we can interpret this correctly. So I call on two scriptures that are going to appear on the screen. The first is one that Mila referenced in her prayer, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servants of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So we see that all Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, is helpful for our development as Christians. And we see the words of Christ himself, Luke 24, verse 44. Speaking to his disciples after his resurrection, he says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." And so if we read the Psalms correctly, we see the glory of Christ shining so brightly in it, foreshadowing that he is the Messiah that was to come. And what I pray this morning is as we process Psalm 35, we start to see that we can be so confident that God's vindication of us in our injustice will come because Christ was vindicated when he rose again from the dead. But also in the midst of our injustice, we can have language to cry out to God earnestly for deliverance and help. And so we're going to take the psalm in three ways. There are 3 points on your service sheets. Point number one is we'll look at the psalms describing us and our experience, helping us to cry out to God. Point number two, we'll look at how David ultimately points to Christ and remember that because Jesus took the judgment we deserved, we want to pray for repentance for our enemies. And number three, towards the end of the psalm, we see a crowd introduced and we'll learn to delight in the vindication of Christ and pray for his righteousness. Praise him for his righteousness, excuse me. So let's pray and tuck in. God in heaven, we thank you so much for this opportunity to look at the totality of your word and not just the highs, but also, as we'll see this morning, the lows. But would you help us to see the redemptive grace that you have in store for us? And Lord, you say you have not because we ask not. And so we ask you this morning to be really touched by you and your word, to experience your shepherding hand leading us beside still waters and quietening our souls. Help us, God. May I preach clearly, accurately, and helpfully for my family this morning. Amen. Amen. Great. Verse number one begins, "Contend, Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me." And what I want to draw your attention to is that 2 words in, we see that this prayer from David is not addressed horizontally to his allies or friends, but it's addressed vertically to his God in heaven. Contend, Lord. Now, may I remind you that whenever we see Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized in the Bible, it's a Hebrew translation of the distinct and personal name of God for Israel, Yahweh. And God gave this name as his personal address so that they could distinguish him from the plethora of idols that were among the nations around him. And this distinct God, Yahweh, shows up time and time again in the Old Testament. First of all, to Abraham, he makes him a promise, a covenant, that he'll be the father of many nations, who will bless the nations of the world. And he's faithful to do it, despite Abraham's barrenness. And years later, we see the Israelites on the brink of destruction due to famine. But God raises up Joseph, despite him being given over to slavery, to be the prince of Egypt. And through the faithfulness of God, Joseph is able to provide food for the Israelites. You then see them later under the rule of the Egyptians in Israel, in Egypt. And you see God show up there, where he appoints Moses to lead them out from the destruction of Pharaoh. And through the wilderness, God meets them and guides them through a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night, culminating eventually with Joshua and the walls of Jericho tumbling down at the sound of their praises after the 7 days. And what we see in David calling upon Yahweh is a cry for this distinct personal God to show his distinct brand of justice for David here and deliver him like no human court can, no human friend can. Contend, Lord. And so I encourage you and ask you this morning, in the midst of your injustice, will the name of Yahweh be on the tip of your lips? Will you resist the temptation to resort to human scheming and human plotting to try and exact your revenge? Now, what is David asking the Lord to do? We see warrior image used for the Lord in the Psalms. Verse 1 to 3, he says, contend, Lord, fight against those who fight against me. Verse 2, take up shield and armor. Verse 3, brandish spear and javelin. But what's interesting here is that there is a unique irony to this psalm. I wonder if you notice it with me. This is a psalm of David, and throughout the course of David's life in Scripture, do we not remember that often through the power of God, it's him who takes up shield? It's him who, when he was a young shepherd boy, fends off the lions and the bears while he protects his sheep. It's him who, through the power of God, slays Goliath with his slingshot. And David was such a fierce warrior that the Israelites would soon call out, Saul has slain thousands, but David has slain tens of thousands. And the irony here is that he now has encountered an enemy that is too great for him to face and for God to mediate justice through him. Verse 2, he says, arise and come to my aid. The picture we get of David isn't a victorious conqueror, but is him lying on the battlefield, almost on the brink of destruction, unless his God comes and defends him. And when you peel back the layers of this psalm, you see that the real sting is not just a circumstance in which David is being unjustly attacked, but the real sting is that he's powerless to defend himself. For David, turning to God here isn't simply a moral choice, it's his only choice. And so he says, contend, Lord, contend, Lord. I wonder if anyone in this room has ever been in a circumstance where you've been completely powerless. And it's felt like the enemies in your life have completely outwitted you so that you're left to say, Lord, I have no other hope but you. Whether it's a bullying boss in your workplace who is tormenting you, not because you're incompetent, but because you're rich in integrity. Or a family member who's ostracizing you because of your decision to make Jesus your Lord. How do we pray when it feels like our very lives are exposed to the elements of evil? David asks his God to fight for him, yes. But can I encourage you to notice in verse 1 to 3 that he pushes beyond this to ask his God to speak to him. There's a real sense in this psalm in which hardship deepens fellowship. Just look at that, the directions of the verbs in verse 1 to 3. Contend, yes. Fight, yes. Take up shield and armor, brandish spear and javelin, yes. But ultimately, it crescendos into, say to me. Say to me, I am your salvation. And what David is crying out for is not just an external show of God's power, yes, but the internal speaking of the Lord into the chambers of his soul to say, I am faithful to who I am. So much of Christianity is about deepening fellowship with our Lord. He saved us for fellowship and communion with him. And I want to encourage you this morning, will you let the psalm give you language to push through the midst of your pain into a deeper encounter with the living God? There is a richness, a great height of prayer that comes when we move beyond the obvious request of God, come to my defense, into the deeper request of God, vindicate your name to me. I've seen you be faithful to Abraham. I've seen you be faithful to Isaac and Jacob. But now, Lord, will you be faithful to me, your son? say to me, I am your salvation. Those words are so interesting because they describe totality. I am. In other words, David is saying, let me know that I've put my hope in the correct object. And your salvation, tell me, Lord, that all of my rest and refuge is found in you. Now, what does this rest and refuge look like? Well, verse 4-7 tells us that it entails the destruction of David's enemies. So verse 4, may those who seek my life be disgraced and put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. And just when scholars and we in this room may be tempted to think, is that too far? Is David being petty or simply seeking personal revenge? Notice how verse 7 shines the spotlight on his motive and exposes it as being pure. Verse 7, since they hid their nets for me without cause, and without cause dug a pit for me. May ruin overtake them by surprise. May the nets they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. We see that David isn't seeking callous judgment, but he's seeking pure retribution. The purity of poetic justice. And just to help you see that this is instinctive and natural for all of us in this room, non-Christian or Christian alike, because we're made in the image of God, is this not the yearning of all of us? For example, this is quite light, but for example, when we watch movies in the cinema or at home, often what keeps us glued to our seat eating the popcorn is we're trying to figure out how do the good guys win? And how do the bad guys sometimes walk away with punishment? How is the writer of the script going to come up with a good resolution? And that's where the term poetic justice came from. In the 17th century, there was a writer called Thomas Rymer. He was a literary critic, and he did the audacious thing that brought him a lot of attention of criticizing the one and only William Shakespeare. And to Thomas Rymer, the writings of William Shakespeare did not make sense because there never seemed to be a fitting end. Romeo and Juliet taking both of their own lives, and what's the prize of the story? And he argues for this sense of poetic justice to prevail in literature, but can I say that the author of creation itself, capital A, is writing a beautiful story? The poetic arc of our King and Maker begins with humanity falling because of their sin and doing wicked things against each other. And then 2,000 years ago, he sends his son into the world to take the judgment that that sin deserves upon himself. But then he promises that there's going to come a day when every ounce of injustice will have been settled either on Jesus at the cross if you trust in him or on yourself if you don't. And when we realize that this is the arc of creation, it's only natural to plead with God like David is doing here and say, bring that to being, God. Bring that retribution. And his experience is cathartic for his soul. Just look at verse 9 and 10 with me. David says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord and delight in his salvation. My whole being will exclaim, who is like you, Lord? You rescue the poor from those too strong for them, the poor and needy from those who rob them. A question I'd like to explore is, when can we expect this salvation to happen? So when we follow the thread of justice throughout the scriptures, we see it pop up time and time again in the New Testament. And we're just going to look through some scriptures on the screen that will appear. The first is in Luke. And these are the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 18, verse 7-8 says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth. And then we look to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 to 7. Paul says, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those of you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. And really majestic is Revelations chapter 19, verse 11 to 16. Just let this ruminate in your mind. The Apostle John has a vision, and he says, I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And just to finish off, we look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8 to 10. Describing when that day will happen, Peter says, But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And here we see the great thread of Scripture telling us that justice will come at the hands of Jesus. We experience glimpses of it here now, yes, but ultimate justice is coming. And this leads us to explore point number two, which is when Jesus first came, he experienced ultimate injustice. And because he experienced ultimate injustice, it warms our hearts and matures our understanding of vengeance to want to pray for our enemies to repent. So back in Psalm chapter 35, to explore this, let's look at verse 11 to 16. Ruthless witnesses come forward. They question me on things I know nothing about. They repay me evil for good and leave me like one bereaved. Yet when they were ill, I put on sackcloth and humbled myself with fasting. When my prayers returned to me unanswered, I went about mourning as though for my friend or brother. I bowed my head in grief as though weeping for my mother. But when I stumbled, they gathered in glee. Assailants gathered against me without my knowledge. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. The sting of this psalm, as we've seen, is unjust attack. It's being powerless to defend yourself. And it's being so outrageously kind to the very people who are attacking you. And here the light of Christ begins to shine in this chapter, because we start to ask, who in history has been so outrageously kind to their enemies and yet had it thrown back in his face? 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quoted Psalms chapter 35, verse 19. Verse 19 says, Do not let those gloat over me who are my enemies without cause. Do not let those who hate me without reason maliciously wink the eye. And we're just going to put John chapter 15 on the screen. Just days before he was crucified, Jesus said, Whoever hates me hates my Father as well. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. As it is, they have seen, and yet they have hated both me and my Father. But this is to fulfill what was written in their law. They hated me without reason. Jesus, as he was about to be crucified, was handed over to Caiaphas, the high priest of Israel. And at his trial before Caiaphas, ruthless witnesses came forward to lie against Jesus, saying that he had promised to overthrow the temple. He then was turned over to Pontius Pilate. And as he stood before Pontius Pilate, Pilate was so confused, and it led him three times to say, "I find no charge against this man." And yet Jesus was still led upon that hill to carry his cross and was eventually crucified. And catch this, the gruesome thing, the injustice, is that the very people who mocked him and spat at him and pierced those nails through his skin were the very people he spent his whole life doing good to. The very people who he spent his whole life healing their sick and teaching them how to actually know God. And in Jesus, we see the friend of sinners slain by sinners in order to rescue sinners. Through Jesus' wounds, you and I have been afforded the riches of the kingdom of heaven, not through any work or merit that we've done to earn it. And it's through those riches of his glory that we now have a glorious future, and it makes us warm towards our enemies. You know, it's interesting, trying to find a word to articulate this is so hard, and I'll show you one in just a moment. But what I want to just stress is, throughout history, theologians have often debated, do we call God vengeful or do we call him merciful? Do we hold them as contradictions? But the Bible encourages us to hold them together as a paradox, a glorious paradox that has led to your salvation and mine. Jesus is bold enough in Matthew 5 to say, when your enemies hate you, pray for them. Pray for those who persecute you. And so one of the words in the Oxford Dictionary that captures this loving heart of Jesus, but vengeful heart of Jesus, is the word, and don't laugh at this, but the word magnanimous, which will just appear on the screen. Magnanimous. What does magnanimous mean? It means generous or forgiving, especially towards a rival. And I recognize that this will be a very tough concept for many of us in this room because of the injustices that we've experienced. But I encourage you to let it ruminate and ponder over it. Jesus has a heart for both. Now, continuing with Psalm 35 and coming to a conclusion. Towards the end of the psalm, in verse 27, we see David introduce a fourth group to us, which is the crowd. So far we've seen David, God the Father, his enemies, and then the faithful crowd who seem to delight in his vindication. And point number three is, if Christ is embodied by David, we're embodied by the crowd. And we're called to delight in the vindication of Christ and praise God for his righteousness. So, verse 27, may those who delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. May they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all the day long. And what is this psalm, this verse really trying to strike at? It's striking at the truth that we can be sure that justice will come in the future because justice has come for Jesus. Look at how the psalm ties the shouting for joy, verse 27, with the vindication that comes just before it. May those delight in my vindication shout for joy and gladness. Your shouting for joy and gladness can only come because David is going to be vindicated in the Psalms. And that points to the resurrection of Jesus, where God proves himself to be a loving and caring judge who will prevail and deal with injustice because he vindicates his son by rising him from the dead. The one who was innocently slain is now justified before all to see. And what the psalm is saying is that if we trust in that vindication, we can believe and have confidence that God will not overlook our own suffering, that God will not overlook our own torment. And just as he was faithful to raise Christ, you also will be raised. Verse 27, part B, may they always say, the Lord be exalted, who delights in the well-being of his servant. And as we watch and experience the halls of time run throughout history, we too will be able to say, verse 28, "My tongue will proclaim your righteousness, your praises all the day long." And so as we draw to a close, I just want to speak to those in the room who are facing injustice and a struggle this morning. And I want to encourage you to hold this word dearly to your heart and be able to say to yourself, "The Lord will deal with me rightly." When you say to yourself, "The Lord will deal with me rightly," you give your soul the assurance it needs to know that injustice has an expiry date. It had an expiry date for the life of Jesus, and because I'm hidden in him, it's going to have an expiry date for me too. But also move beyond that to say, "The Lord will deal rightly with my enemies." And as you realize the depth of what that will mean, an eternity in hell, it starts to warm your heart to want to pray for their repentance. Closing illustration, many of you would have heard the story of Corrie ten Boom, who was a prisoner in Nazi Germany, and the Nazis had found her trying to hide Jews in concentration camps, rescuing them from concentration camps, and she was caught and discovered, and she was sent to a concentration camp herself. But she survived the war and made it through. And what makes the story so gripping is that years later, after World War II, she's preaching in a church one Sunday, and who walks up to her at the end except for one of her Nazi tormentors at that concentration camp? And he says, "Fräulein ten Boom, I've now become a Christian, and I've been praying every day for the Lord to bring me one of my victims so that I can apologize for what I've done. Miss ten Boom, will you forgive me?" And what makes the story so famous is that she says, in and of herself, she did not want to reach out her hand and shake his. But when she remembered the mercy that God had shown her, she reached out her hand and shook his. And in her heart, it's that paradox of, God, there has to be vengeance, but if he turns to you, then vengeance has been satisfied upon your son. And so the gospel is one where we can rejoice in God's righteousness, because in all shapes and forms, he has found a way to do well by all of us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity this morning to reflect on your word, Psalm 35. We ask that you would sear this on our hearts and help it to give us language to crave for your justice, which is only natural. But also, in the midst of our pain, push beyond the craving for justice into craving you to show up in our lives personally, to speak to our souls. Lord, give us the sweet rest that we need in order to push ahead with life, knowing that you will take care of every ounce of injustice and that it does have an expiry date. Amen.